We've come together tonight to sing good songs like that one, to pray together as we have done, and to study. And as we have prayed, to engage in the opportunity of encouraging each other and building each other up. When it comes to songs, there really aren't a lot of bad songs in typical songbooks. There are only generally good songs. And oftentimes we will misname or misapply a label to particular songs that we sing as being more adult-like songs versus more child-friendly songs. And the fact of the matter is Jesus Loves Me is no more a children's song than every other song and every other story of the Bible. Because whether you are 5 or 50 or approaching 50 times 2, Jesus Loves Me is still as powerful today as it has ever been. Let us never be bashful about singing, quote, a children's song when we come together to worship on occasions like this. I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to focus our attention almost exclusively on verse 7 this evening. And if this is your first time here over the course of the series that we are engaging in this week, then we'll catch you up to speed because we are focusing all of our attention on what it really means to be happy in a true, lasting, meaningful way. And using as the basis for that study the Beatitudes, the 8 statements made by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 10. Statements that no doubt you are likely familiar with. And we are going to engage ourselves in a study of Beatitude number 5 tonight. I'm so thankful, as I've said each time that I've been able to be with you through this week. Thank you for the opportunity and the invitation. There's a fine line between business and pleasure. When you're making airline reservations or you're telling someone that you're going on a trip, sometimes they'll ask, well, is it business or is it pleasure? And preachers, we can sometimes get our feathers ruffled when we're getting ready to leave for a week of preaching 8 sermons in the course of 6 days. And someone will say, well, enjoy your vacation. That bothers us a little bit. Maybe that's just because we like to feel good about ourselves. I'm not sure. But I'll say this, there's an awful lot of work that goes on in a week like this. But when you come back to a place where there are so many good friends that you've known for so many years and people that you've learned and come to respect, then it crosses over into pleasure. So I will admit, I take the role seriously, but I'm having a good time with it. And I'm having a good time with the fact that there are people who are here. And this happens every once in a while. There are people who are here that I've known for many years. We have people who are my family, people who have been friends from various congregations. I'll tell you how important it is to be here. If you need to know about basic physical education skills when you are in the 3rd grade, then you want your PE teacher from 3rd grade to be here. I'm glad he's here tonight. I'm glad that he's taken the time. Even though he's retired and he still cares about his students and comes out to hear them preach or do whatever they do, I'm glad he's here. I'm glad to have family here that I haven't seen in a long, long time. Friends that are from Indiana that I didn't meet until preaching in California, that moved back to Indiana, and then that show up. There's something to be said for when you get up and you scan to see who's here, and it's like, is that who I think it is? So it's not all work. There are some fun aspects to doing this. Thank you very much. Jesus said, just a cup of cold water in his name given is a small thing that you can do. Thank you. And so I'm glad that you're here. And we're going to focus our attention tonight not on the nostalgic things that certainly are important to each of us, and indeed how pleasured we are with being together and seeing friends and people that you've loved to learn over the years. But in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus makes a series of what we could call almost poetic statements. The language of a poem is not necessarily that which rhymes, but it's that which is beautiful. And when you read Matthew 5, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, the 8 Beatitudes, and you read those words and digest those words, if you don't come away with a conclusion that that's beautiful, you're not reading it right, because these words are incredible. And we are focusing tonight on the 7th verse, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." That is the fifth in the series of eight Beatitudes. And the word beatitude, while it's not a biblical word, it certainly is an appropriate term because it carries with it the idea of a person is happier or more fortunate or better off because he puts these eight things into practice. And so the entire week we are dedicating to reading these eight verses with a little bit of a different flavor, wherein, for example, verse 7 would say, "Happier are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And one of the things that we have suggested in all of these sermons is that achieving happiness isn't something that God wants us to achieve by doing the things that the world would suggest that we do in order to achieve them. But rather, if we put first things first and focus ourselves on God, then indeed we will achieve happiness. I pointed out last night, you will find a hard time finding an example where the Bible commands you to seek happiness. There's nowhere in the passages where it says, "I want you to work on being happy and have a fulfilled life." Instead, work on doing godly things and you'll have a happy and a fulfilled life. And so we turn our attention to Matthew 5, verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be filled, for they shall obtain mercy. For they shall be people who are filled with mercy." The fact of the matter is while the word mercy is only used twice, at least in the original text, mercy is central to the New Testament message of Jesus the Christ. And we've tried to work hard at making sure that we define the words that Jesus used in their appropriate ways and in their true contexts. And as is often the case, in order to understand what mercy is, it's helpful also to understand what mercy is not. And it is also important for us, and we're going to do that in our study this evening, to observe how God goes about identifying mercy, how he treats his people is a way in which we understand mercy. And we're going to try to model ourselves after God. If he's saying, if you want to have a happier, more meaningful life, be merciful, then we've got to understand what being merciful is really all about. And then the final thing that I want us to do this evening is to, as we've done throughout all four of the previous episodes in this series, provide us with some takeaways, some practical reminders about what mercy is and how we can live more like it. I believe that in order for us to understand mercy and its highlights, it's important for us to identify what mercy is not. Because sometimes we mix it up with something that is not there, and we get an inaccurate view of what it is. First and foremost, mercy is not this wishy-washy, equivocating attitude or ambiguity regarding the attitude towards sin. For example, if someone were to come to you, and let me use an extreme example that I don't think anybody in his or her right mind would disagree with. If someone were to come to you and said, "I want you to know that I just murdered your closest loved one," most of us would not only be upset about that, but there would be a righteous indignation. We'd be angry, and you'd have a right to be that upset. What if someone next to you says, "Well, you don't need to be upset with them. You need to show them mercy, and it's not that big of a deal that they've murdered someone that you care about." Now, that's so silly, and I understand that that kind of is laughable. But take away murder, which we all agree is wrong, and insert any sin. Anything that we do wrong. And when someone says, "Well, this person has done this wrong and I'm trying to get him to change his ways and to be more righteous," another person who comes along and says, "Well, let's not be too judgmental and let's show him mercy." Mercy is not saying that everything is okay and you can act however you want and you can conduct yourself however you choose. Jesus was merciful, but Jesus would be the first person to take the Pharisees and rake them over the coals. And so apparently mercy isn't this ambiguous definition of sin. It is not a watering down of sin, nor is it a failure to recognize sin. So we don't need to be bothered by the notion of saying, "Well, I think that's wrong for a person to be involved with." Of course, we season our speech with grace. We always examine ourselves first in the mirror. But there are times when, as Christians, we have to say, "You know what, brother? I don't think that's right what you're doing. I think you need to really think about changing that because of these scriptures." That's not you being judgmental, nor is that you failing to show mercy. Now, failing to show mercy would be when that person says, I am sorry, I need to change my ways, and I appreciate you bringing that to my attention. Now you go and beat them up after the fact. No, at that point, you want to build them up, encourage them, and to follow the example of the great parent in Luke chapter 15, accept that person back and say, all right, thank you for making those appropriate changes. Mercy is best understood when we think about an alternative word or a synonym, and that is compassion. We understand what it means to be compassionate. We understand what it's like when someone shows no compassion and how much that hurts us, sometimes physically, but certainly emotionally. And note, if you would, because this is important as we continue our study on what it means to be merciful, that compassion or mercy comes as a result from witnessing the condition related to an event. So think about that for a moment. When you see someone who is in the hospital because they've been in a horrific automobile accident, and you are so compassionate on that person, the reason that you are compassionate is because God gave you two eyes with which to see, and you see the result of something that is tragic, and you say, I see something that is not pleasant, and I have compassion. You have compassion in reaction to some event. Certainly, that's going to be the case when it comes to sin. Because just as there are tragic results of that automobile accident, there are tragic results when we choose to sin. And we've all known people whose lives have been affected in dramatic ways because of their poor choices. All of us have faced consequences to the choices that we made to do wrong or the failures when we chose not to do right. And we have to live with those consequences. But the fact is the results of sin is something to indeed be compassionate or merciful about. And so by definition, I want us to use as a definition that to be compassionate, to be merciful, to work at being merciful so that we may obtain mercy is to actively show concern or compassion or pity. It is not merely, well, I sure feel sorry for him, but as I feel sorry for him and I see that there is a definitive way for me to help him, and I'm going to do so. Now, as I say that, some of you already have minds that are turning and saying, isn't there something that Jesus taught that illustrates that really well? That is not just noticing someone in need of help, but showing a willingness to do so? And sure, as good Bible students, we are all familiar with the story of that good Samaritan. We're not going to take the time to read Luke chapter 10, I'm going to trust that you're relatively familiar that a man was beaten, left on the side of the road for dead. Two men who were religiously superior, that everyone else held up on a pedestal, walked by and ignored the man. One of them, the text kind of says, pauses, looks at the man and says, boy, he's bleeding awful bad, and then goes on his way. And then a third man comes by, a Samaritan. The lowest on the totem pole, the guy that everyone thought was a loser in life, the Samaritan that nobody wanted to eat with, hang out with, talk with, or socialize with. And the Samaritan says, that man is bleeding awfully bad. He's in a lot of pain. I can see that something is wrong. I will have compassion on him. And the Samaritan goes over and he says, I'm going to take care of you. He bandages up his wounds. He takes him to the local Motel 6. He says, I'm going to make it so that your bill is paid. And when I come back through town a few days later, I'll pay whatever is due because I care for him. Now, Jesus told that story, remember, in response to the kind of smart-alecky question, well, who then is my neighbor? And then Jesus put it back on them and he says, who is it that showed the most mercy? Who is it that showed the most compassion? And the people said, well, of course, it's the third. It's the Samaritan. Jesus says, well, good for you. You figured it out. Now be like him. That's what treating your neighbor like yourself is all about. Remember verse 31, if you really want to detail the text later this week in your own studies, the priest saw the man. The Levite, man number two, came and looked at the man. Those two individuals saw that there was a need, but they failed to do the one thing that the Samaritan understood, and that is mercy is not noticing that a person is in trouble. Mercy is noticing that a person is in trouble and then acting to alleviate the problem or the consequences of what it is that is causing that person trouble. So I can look all day long and see people who are in need and say, bless their hearts, I sure hope things work out well for them. But that's not mercy. I'm not suggesting that that's wrong necessarily to do that. There are times when we don't have the capacity to help out everyone. But by definition, that's not mercy. Mercy or compassion is actively pursuing an opportunity to assist the person, and it is a willingness to do something to work at alleviating the pain or the suffering that comes as a result of the event. When Jesus says, you will be happier if you are merciful people so that you can then obtain mercy, he is not talking merely about us seeing others in trouble. He is saying, I want you to see others in trouble, and then I want you to go and I want you to help them. If the definition of mercy was merely seeing the trouble of others, and Jesus was going to be the poster child of mercy, the New Testament, particularly Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, would be a whole lot shorter, because there wouldn't be any miracles. There wouldn't be any occasions where he would feed thousands of people who were hungry, because he could just say, well, I see that they are in need, and then I'm going to go on my merry way. But on all of those occasions, including when it was incredibly as a disadvantage to him, to his time and schedule, Jesus says, I'm going to do so. I want us to look very quickly at four passages or groups of passages that help us understand what mercy is from a biblical point of view. We're saying that it is actively pursuing the opportunity to help someone, to show compassion and to show pity. Number one, it is important for us to know that we did not invent mercy. We invented the internet, or at least someone did. We created cars. We've perfected to a degree open heart surgery and space travel, and we as humans have done an awful lot of incredible things. Now, we understand as Christians, those are all things that we have the ability to do because God gave us that ability. But when we think about a person who is so compassionate and so merciful, nothing wrong with complimenting that person, but we as humans didn't invent it. But rather, because we were created in the image of God and created by God, we have the ability built into us to show compassion. If you look at Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, we see this perfectly illustrated in a very brief passage. Paul says to the church at Rome, to these Christians, he says, when we were still without strength, verse 6, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Why would Jesus do something like that? Because it makes no sense. For scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And then watch verse 10 and see what happens. For if when we were enemies with God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus didn't come to earth for 30-some years and say, well, these poor humans, they're going to be lost without a Savior. Well, I sure wish that I could help them. Oh, yeah, by the way, I could help them, but I've got better things to do, because that wouldn't be merciful. God is the originator of mercy. He is the one who came, who sent his son to die to exhibit that mercy in perfect, ideal fashion. Secondly, let's face it, mercy is not only central to God, but it is at the core of who we are as servants of that God. Back in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 66, in verse 18, there are tons of places in the Psalms that lend itself to a discussion of grace and mercy and compassion. But in Psalm 66, in verse 18, the text says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. The fact is if you are unwilling to show mercy, the author here says God will have difficulty showing mercy to us. A more familiar concept is where Jesus says, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, might I rephrase that? If you don't show mercy to others, then neither will your Father show mercy to you. That's exactly what he's saying in Matthew 6, 14, 15, another key part of the Sermon on the Mount. On that note, when you read the previous verses in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through about verse 13, that's the famous, quote, Lord's Prayer, more appropriately called a model prayer or a suggested prayer, because Jesus was answering the question, how do we pray in a more effective way? Teach us to pray. And in that prayer, which is very brief, he talks about a number of key things. Forgive us of our sins. Give us our daily bread. You're worthy of praise. You are God. Hallowed be your name. All those kinds of great things. And then at the conclusion of the prayer, Jesus says, before I move on to the next part of my sermon, can I just take a moment and highlight one thing in the, quote, model prayer? And did you note the one thing that he chose to give his own personal commentary on? It was forgiveness. It was mercy. It was the one thing he comes back to in verses 14 and 15 and says, I want you to know the importance of forgiveness, because if you are unwilling to show mercy to others, then don't expect mercy to be shown to you. Thirdly, mercy, biblically speaking, is the result of a renewed understanding of humanity that comes from a spiritual point of view. That might make a little more sense in just a couple of moments. But the fact is there's no way for us to really understand mercy from a divine perspective until we look at it from God's perspective. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 2. And that's where he begins talking about unity and getting along, there being one body, one faith. But he says in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord, and I am begging you or beseeching you, verse 1, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, and to do so with all lowliness, with all gentleness, with long-suffering, and bearing with one another in love. If you want to take verse 2 and break it down to two words, be merciful. Because that's what it's all about. Now, we talked specifically about mildness or meekness, that idea of gentleness. But when he says, I want you to bear with one another in love, this may come as a surprise to you. But there are some people that are more difficult to love than others. There, I said it. I'm not about to suggest that everybody is equally lovable. Some people are, well, let's say, unbearable to love. And the fact of the matter is, in verse 2, it says, you bear with one another in love. Some people, it's easy to bear with them in love. Others, it is almost unbearable. But we do not get to pick and choose who we engage in a loving relationship with. After all, Jesus says, you really want to show what it is to be like God? Then don't just impress upon others, look how wonderful I am because I love my friends and I'm nice to people who are nice to me. I want you to love your enemies, and I want you to be kind to the people who are upset with you, angry with you, and spit at you. Someone might say, well, that is absolutely out of control. What you are teaching is the most preposterous thing in the world. There's no way that a person would ever treat someone so nice who was so mean to him. Jesus says, just give me a few more years, and I'll show you what it's like. Because on the cross, he exhibited love and mercy to the very people who showed everything absent of it. That's why we call him the master teacher. And as Christians, individuals who are trying to be like Jesus Christ, being a Christian doesn't necessarily mean or guarantee that we make less mistakes. As I said a few days ago, the New Testament is not a book of letters written to people who need to become Christians. It is written to Christians who, even though they've been baptized to have their sins washed away, still have a lot of cleaning up to do. It's written to people who, even in spite of saying, I'll serve God to the day that I die, still have issues that need to be dealt with. And so it does, when it comes to mercy, require that we go about seeing shortcomings of others differently than before. And that's why, as we'll highlight in just a moment, you and I will likely stand out from the world in a different fashion. Because the world doesn't show mercy. And people, your co-workers, your friends, even some of your family members who are not as spiritually minded as they ought to be, will say, well, look how merciful and compassionate I am. I'm not suggesting that you say, well, by definition, maybe you're not. There may be a better way to have that conversation with them. But by definition, mercy is not just being compassionate to those who are nice to you. But rather, it is taking on that difficult task and seeing the shortcomings of others and saying, you know what? Maybe there's something else going on. Maybe there's a reason that that person has acted that way. Perhaps there's something more to the story before I'm too harsh with this particular person. And so we've got to be able to step back and see things a bit differently. And then a fourth and final biblical teaching on mercy is this. If we fail to show mercy, not only is it that something God says I shake my head at in disgust or I am upset about, a failure to show mercy is evidence of an illegitimate relationship with God. And I chose those words purposely because those are strong words. Those are fighting words. An illegitimate relationship with God. The phrase relationship with God has taken on kind of a life of its own over the last 20 or 30 years. There's nothing wrong with the idea of a relationship with God, I don't think. I mean, the fact is a relationship would include a father and child, which is what we have. But the fact is I cannot say I have a relationship with God. He's my father. I am his child, and I'll do what he asks me to do because I want to be more like him and I want to please him, and then not show mercy. Because Mark chapter 11 tells me that that would equate to an illegitimate relationship. In Mark chapter 11, look with me, if you would, at two verses that we've already quoted, but let me just take a pause here with you and consider the exact wording. In chapter 11 of Mark, verse 25, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. It is one of the simplest things to understand, one of the easiest texts to comprehend, but one of the most challenging things to do. And I have known Christians over the years who, for whatever reason, are so bent out of shape, holding such grudges, having hurt one another or been hurt by someone else. And they say, well, I've been hurt by that brother or sister, and I haven't granted them forgiveness, and I sure hope I get around to it at some point. But then they are the ones who will come to services and engage in prayer with the rest of us, worship God with the rest of us. And how in the world can you reconcile a clean conscience with that attitude with these verses is beyond me. Now, some would say, well, that person did me wrong. If that person wants forgiveness, they can come ask me forgiveness. Privately hoping and thinking they never come to ask me because I like holding a grudge. If that's the way that we are to treat others, and that's the way that's being modeled by God and the way he treats us, you and I are in a world of hurt. Because long before we were ever willing to say, God, I'm sorry for what I've done, he was willing to say, I'm already ready to forgive you. Psalm 86 is one of my favorites, where it describes God as being, quote, ready to forgive. And I've had my disagreements with brethren over the years, and I use that passage to teach that based on what I can understand, it is not right, it is not proper, and it is not a mature attitude as a Christian to say, well, I would like to show that person mercy, but they did me wrong years ago, and they've never come to me to ask for forgiveness. I'm not suggesting that coming to you and asking for forgiveness is a bad thing. It's probably a good thing. It's probably a cathartic experience for them and for you. But if they never come to you, you have the responsibility to move forward. And it's the kind of thing that when the person then comes to you, you should almost be able to say, you know what? I know what you're about to say, and I'm going to let you say it. But before you do, I'm going to tell you, I've already forgiven you because I'm trying to be like my father. Now, I'm not suggesting that a person can be forgiven, for example, in our relationship with God, while we continue to be actively doing what is wrong. But there's something to be said for the fact, he says, if you've got something against someone, forgive him. Of course, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, says, remember, before you go to the altar and leave your gift, and you remember that there is something amiss between you and a brother, you take care of it right then and there, so that you can then come with that clean mindset. What is it about mercy that you and I need to try to do and to try to achieve? Well, as we have done in all of our studies, I'd like to conclude with three very simple resolutions. I know it's not January. I know it's not a new year. But there's never a bad time to resolve to do things differently than we've done in the past. These are the applications. These are the takeaways that you and I are considering about how we will be better at showing mercy. Because blessed or happier are those who are merciful. because they will be shown mercy. Three things to close with. One, regardless of how I feel about another person's sin, I cannot fail to be merciful. Now, the fact is if a person refuses to repent of sin, that person cannot be forgiven. That's kind of Bible 101, and I think we get that. A person who's robbing banks can't say, well, I'm so sorry I'm doing that. And as he's saying, I'm sorry I do that, and please forgive me, after he asks the church for forgiveness, he goes back and sits in his pew and he makes out his plan for his next bank to rob. We understand that's not repentance. We understand there's no forgiveness there because his heart is not in it. But you cannot, I cannot, and no local congregation can choose to say, this person has done something wrong and it is so wrong, or they've done it wrong now for the 18th time in the last 2 years, that I can no longer forgive them. They are no longer forgivable. That is an anti-biblical thought. That is anti-Christ. That is not true. Well, I mean, it's true, you can do it, but you're in jeopardy for having that attitude. When someone says, I'm sorry, please forgive me, I want to do better, it is your responsibility to say, I'll show you mercy. There may be hard feelings. It may be that your relationship will change, but you will forgive that person. If you don't, you are not in line with the teachings of Matthew 5 or of any of the other key passages. Remember, how did God act toward us as sinners? Well, the very moment that you went to God and asked for forgiveness in the 18th year of your life as a Christian, after you had sinned for number 328 times, making those up, but if you were keeping track, because I'm guessing God could do so, but he chooses not to because the text says he remembers them no more. But this is sin number 328 post-baptism. You go to God in prayer and you say, I've been here before, made this mistake before, but I'm really trying to do better, and will you please forgive me? God does not stomp his feet. He does not throw down the book in which he writes the names of the book of life. He does not say, you've got to be kidding me. I would have thought after 300 times you would have gotten it right. On the 328th occasion, I'm going to have to think about this, God says. There's never an occasion where we as men and women can say, in response to a brother or sister saying, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? I'm going to need some time to think about that. That is a sinful attitude. That's wrong. That's not what God teaches. I mean, can you imagine having a two-way dialogue with God and you say, I really am sorry, genuinely sorry, and I'm going to really try to do better. And he says, give me a day or two to get back with you. You're not going to sleep. That's a miserable feeling, because that's not mercy, because that's not the way God treats us. Secondly, I need to be the kind of person who remembers that sin is serious. That's beatitude number two. Remember that from Sunday morning. That's where Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. And we said that he seems to be talking about having a mournful attitude regarding sin as a motive to treat others like God. That is, hey, I have serious sin in my life. Who am I then to withhold forgiveness or mercy from someone who seeks it from me? After all, Jesus says, if you don't extend it to others, your Father will not extend it to you. And thirdly, I will be merciful to others, even though it's going to cause me to stand out from the crowd. I've always liked Titus 2, verse 14, where it says that we are a peculiar people. We are a different people. If you want to think of that in terms that we really understand or that people might find comical, in many ways, Paul is saying to Titus, you are going to be an odd group of people. You are going to be a weird group of people, and that's okay. We don't really want people in the world saying, well, you're just like everybody else in the world. That is not a compliment. That is actually a derogatory remark. Our brother Skip led us in prayer, pleading with God to help us in conforming to the ways of God, because the opposite of doing so is violation of Romans 12, where we are conforming to the ways of the world. And that's not what we want to be doing. You know, think about this for a moment. When someone has done wrong, particularly when they are no longer willing to change, and they continue in the path of unrighteousness. And then they lose their job because of their addiction. Or maybe their family is lost because of their poor choices. Or maybe their life is lost because they put themselves in harm's way by being surrounded by people who are no good. And we may not say it out loud. Maybe to a close friend you would. But sometimes you think it. Well, he asked for it. He got what was coming to him. He got what he deserved. If you and I get what's coming to us, and we get what we deserve, then this is the biggest waste of time tonight. And tomorrow's a waste of time too. And forget about going Sunday morning, because you're just wasting your time. You want others to get what they deserve, but then we say, God, don't give me what I deserve, because we know what we deserve. We don't deserve God's love. We don't deserve mercy. We don't deserve compassion. Remember Beatitude number one, I am poor in spirit, which means, God, with all due respect to myself, and I'm not trying to insult anyone here, but you and I, without God, are worthless people. Now, be careful. Please don't go and say, well, I had a great night at church services Tuesday. The preacher says I'm worthless. But the fact is you are worthless without God. And I am worthless without him. That's Beatitude 1. And so the only way that we have any hope is God saying, I see something special in you. And I'm willing to forgive you. You say, but God, but I'm pretty unforgivable. And he says, well, what do you mean you're unforgivable? Well, everybody tells me I'm a bad person because I've made a lot of mistakes. Now, I want to do better. God says, I don't think you're unlovable. I'll show you mercy. Now, you have to do what I've asked you to do. You've got to live your life in a particular way, but I'll show you mercy. God treats us better than any human being will ever treat us. God loves us more than any human will ever love us. And God's mercy is better and more powerful than any mercy or compassion that we would ever hope, even from our best friend, from our spouse, from our parents, from our children, from the people that would give their lives for us. They still cannot show us the compassion and mercy that God is able to do. The fact is how we go about applying the notion of someone getting what they deserve really enhances our ability to see how God approaches it and then gives us the ability to teach others. If you want to be really happy, real happiness comes when we understand what mercy is, how to show that mercy to the world, and thereby realize how fortunate we are. And so the next time you're frustrated with someone who's asking you for forgiveness, or because that person is so unbearable to love, but yet you know that the Bible says you've got to bear with them and love them, and then you get on the other side and say, well, I made it through it. That was a tough process dealing with that person. Oh, you know what? Maybe the reason that God made it so challenging for me to deal with that person was because, oh, he's probably trying to show me how difficult it is for him to deal with me. Because I've made a whole lot of mistakes too. Before we start talking to others and saying how horrible they are, let's make sure that we realize that in God's eyes, we didn't deserve it, but he showed us mercy. No wonder why Jesus says, you want to understand Christianity and you want to be happy? It will not come from you beating up others. It will not come from you hating others. It will not come from you holding a grudge. Happiness comes when you show mercy, because then you're going to receive mercy. We understand that. A child can understand that concept. It is so simple. But yet it is hard to put into practice because the world teaches us something different. Our natural inclination is to hold a grudge. We like it when we can hold something over someone's head so that we can beat them with it when a year from now they make the same mistake. That's not the Christian attitude that Jesus is speaking of. And the great thing is the mercy that we are to have is the mercy that has been perfected in its application in the way that Jesus lived and died and still reigns. And that's why we're here tonight, because we love him. We sang that. And he loves us. We sang that. He loves me, this I know. I know it because the Bible tells me. And the Bible has told us that Jesus loves us and wants us to act in a particular way. And if you are here and you are not one of his children, which means you are not a Christian, which means that you are not saved, which means you are not a believer, which means you've never been baptized to have your sins washed away, which means you've never confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, those are things that you need to do this evening. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in Acts 2:38. And indeed, in Acts chapter 8, we see where the Ethiopian says, here's water, it keeps me from being baptized. Philip says, nothing, as long as you believe. He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He says, okay, I'll baptize you. That man went on his way rejoicing because he'd been forgiven of his sins and was now a child of God. If you're ready to do that tonight, we're ready to help you. If as a child of God, as one of his servants, you're not living correctly and there's something amiss in your life, publicly or privately, and you would like for brethren to be there to assist you and to help you and to encourage you, we would love the opportunity for you to see mercy in its purest form and then to experience happiness in the form that God intended. If we can help, let us know while we stand and sing at this time.